Please join me this morning, if you have your Bible, in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm so excited to be able to turn to this passage of Scripture, of course, every Sunday that we have the opportunity to look at the Word of God together as a blessing for me, and I trust it's a blessing for you as well. We're at the halfway point of our verse-by-verse study of Romans, and I just felt best to take a break for a few weeks. I know that if you're like me, you've enjoyed this study, but sometimes it's good to have a little variety from the pulpit. And because Romans is such a meaty and doctrinal passage of Scripture, I thought it would be good to take a break. And so the Lord, through prayer, meditation, and trials that we looked at in Sunday school this morning, has led me to bring a few messages from 1 Corinthians 13. If you want to call it a series, I would say the title of the series is Love Never Fails, which comes from verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13. I do think that's the key phrase that Paul uses to kind of tie the whole chapter together there. But we're going to be looking at this love chapter, which is very well known. Verse 4 through 7 is often read at weddings and is cited on plates and walls and things like that for good reason. Because love, I would consider to be the highest of all human virtues. It's a difficult, but in Christ, through the Spirit, He enables us to love the way that God created us to. Not only to love God, but this is really the focus of this chapter is on us loving one another. The focus is not on God's love for us or our love for God, which is typically what we study when we study the Bible, but our love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and even for those who are not in Christ, as a reflection of God's love for us. It's been said that love is the fairest flower that blooms in God's garden. If you look at the last verse of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, "And now abideth faith, hope, and charity," or love, "these three, but the greatest of these is charity." So I'm not just making that up. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Now, the word in the King James, charity, it's the Greek word agape. And in other translations, it's translated love. In fact, at the end of 1 Corinthians, the very last verse in the King James, it's actually translated love. Paul says, "My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." So he thinks of the greatest expression of gratitude that he could have for the church, and he says, "My agape, my love be with you all." So I know that I'm preaching, reading from the King James, but when I mention charity, I'm just going to go ahead and say love, because it's just the way, like when I share affection for my wife, for my kids, I usually say, "I love you." I don't say, "I have charity for you." So it's just hard for me, but it doesn't really matter. Charity is good. Love is good as well. But for us to embody Christ's likeness, we have to love one another. Jesus said in John 15:12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So if you want to be conformed to the image of Christ, you have to really give emphasis in your life in learning what true love is. And I think that this study can help us in this. And you see, the church of Corinth that Paul is writing to was a believing church. I think it was a true church. They were a very gifted church, but they were also a very worldly church that was influenced by the world around them, and they were a very divided church. And their lack of love for one another showed up in this division. And so all throughout the book of Corinthians, Paul is actually writing to address certain divisions, which is a reflection of their lack of love for one another. It showed up in their lack of love showed up in their preference of one church leader over another. And the hiding of the actions of members in the church who were actually openly boasting about their own sin. And the fact that one member was suing another member, and that some members would trample over the conscience of the weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. That it would show up in how they were using their own spiritual gifts, not to edify one another, not to serve and honor the Lord, but for their own personal pride. They wanted to make use of spiritual gifts out of order within the church. And also it showed up in how they treated one another during their own fellowship meals, into 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so, in fact, it's such a serious matter to have a lack of love for the brethren that John tells us in 1 John that it's actually an indicator of spiritual deadness. John says, 1 John 3:10, it doesn't get any clearer than this, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. So how do you know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are? Well, John says it's obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, we're not just talking about lip service. We're talking about 1 Corinthians 13 love. How do you know that you're a child of God? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ the way that Paul models here in this passage? And so, in Christ, though, as the Spirit dwells within us, he gives us the ability to practice this true love. And so chapter 13 defines the true love that the Holy Spirit cultivates within his people. There's really three main parts in chapter 13. The first three verses, Paul explains the priority of love. And then in verses 4 through 7, Paul gives us the parts of love. There are 15 parts, I believe. And then in verse 8 through 13, he gives us the permanence of love. Hence, love never fails. And in verse 1 through 3 that we're going to look at this morning and next Sunday, we see that God's arithmetic is revealed. And here's his arithmetic. Anything minus love equals nothing. You hear that? If you don't hear anything else this morning, anything minus love is nothing. And Paul actually mentions in these three verses five different ministries. Five ministries of the church. Five ministries of believers. Five spiritual proficiencies. Each of these things are positive in and of themselves. But without love, without doing them in love, they are actually an abomination before the Lord. Now notice in verse 1 of chapter 13, Paul's use of the first person I. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. What Paul is doing is he's using himself as an example to avoid the appearance that he's scolding the church. This is a gentle rebuke. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a rebuke on the church for their lack of love for one another. But what he's doing here is he's delivering a difficult message to them in a very loving way. He's actually modeling the love that he is about to define. It's a very pastoral approach. He's actually showing them a more excellent way, as he says in the last verse of 1 Corinthians 12. He says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. He doesn't say, I'm going to preach to you a more excellent way. I'm going to show you. And so he uses himself as an example here. And that he gives us five math problems. So kids, sorry, you thought you were going to get away from math? Well, guess what? Here's God's arithmetic. Five math problems to teach us that anything minus love equals nothing. So we're going to look at the first two this morning. I'm going to give them to you as they come. The first one is in verse 1, tongues minus love equals nothing. Look what Paul says. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So tongues was a sign gift for the early New Testament church. Beginning at Pentecost, God gifted the apostles and certain men the ability to communicate the word of God in different human languages. And tongues was a very important part of building up of the early church, but as God grew the kingdom, and as churches were being planted, you see in the Acts of the Apostles that tongues becomes de-emphasized to the point that it's not even mentioned really in the second half of the book of Acts, because God has established his church. And that as time went on, they no longer had their value and their purpose and that tongues eventually ceased. They faded until they ceased to exist as a biblical form of tongues. Okay, this is not a lesson on tongues, but I'm telling you my position and the position of our Baptist confessions of faith, that's what the Bible teaches. We may talk a little bit more about that when we get towards the end of the chapter. But what you need to know for this morning is that the Corinthians placed a high priority on the gift of speaking in tongues. But Paul, in contrast, we're not going to look at these passages, but in chapter 12, he gives several lists of spiritual gifts. And in chapter 12, verse 10, 28, and 30, if you write down notes, Paul intentionally, if you go back and look at those verses, he intentionally placed is the gift of tongues is very last on each of these three lists. He's doing that with intentionality. But Paul addresses tongues first in God's arithmetic because the church of Corinth gave such a high emphasis on this spiritual gift. They saw the gift of tongues and the exercise of tongues in the church as the supreme ability that marked out the mature believer. Very similar to today's charismatic churches. There are, if you go to a charismatic church that emphasizes this unbiblical use of tongues, you will find that there are the haves and the have-nots. You will find that there are often two categories of Christians, those who are able to speak in tongues and those who are not, because after all, speaking in tongues is a result of the second blessing that is given, the second work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. I'm sure maybe I haven't covered every single denomination that's out there. I know that there are true well-meaning believers that believe in some exceptions, like maybe the Lord can allow people to speak in tongues if they're a foreign missionary and that there may be a purpose. So I'm not, you know, certainly trying to cover every aspect of that, but what I see here is a very similar way to charismatic churches, and that the emphasis is on speaking in tongues and not an emphasis on the clear and plain proclamation of the Word of God and a legible language that people can understand. If I were to come up here and start speaking in German, it would make for maybe an interesting Sunday morning for a few minutes, but after that you would say he's gone mad. And or is he really speaking in German? Maybe he's making it up. So that's the idea there. And so but they were giving such a high emphasis that Paul feels the need to address it. And he uses in this verse a form of hyperbole, which is an exaggeration to make his point to emphasize how useless tongues was in the church at that time without love. He says in verse 1, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels." Well, there is no such thing as the tongues of angels. I've heard people say, well, when I speak in tongues, I'm not speaking in the tongues of men. I'm speaking in the tongues of angels, citing this verse. But you can clearly see time after time, all throughout the first three verses, Paul is using hyperbole to make a point. There's no such thing as the tongues of angels. When angels appeared in Scripture, guess what language they spoke in? It wasn't English either, by the way. They spoke in the common vernacular at that time, which was Hebrew in the Old Testament. And so they spoke in human languages. When the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17 praised his high priestly prayer to God the Father, guess what language he speaks in? He speaks in Aramaic, the language of the time. He didn't. If there was ever a time for a more spiritual prayer language to be revealed, would it not be in this inter-Trinitarian communication between God the Son and God the Father? But he speaks in a human language. And so there's no such thing as the tongue of angels. But he's trying to make a point here. He says that if I even have the greatest, most advanced form of tongues, but I do not have love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Okay, so what is he talking about? A tinkling cymbal, in other translations say a noisy gong, and really what this is doing, I've seen scholars have said, well, this is what this means, and this is what that means, but the point is, he's saying it was a symbol of disarray in their worship. That worship was not organized, that it was not clear, that they were coming together, and they were speaking tongues in a way people could not understand. There was no edification because the truth was not being communicated in a language that people could understand. And so this is really suggestive of the useless and the hideous odor of the worship of the Corinthian church. Something needed to be done. It was not edifying to the congregation at all. It was just, this was just a bunch of loud clangers that were like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. It was not edifying. It was not rhythmic. It was not, it just was not good. Okay. Now, Paul doesn't leave us hanging in terms of what he's talking about here. Now, this is all that he's going to say about it here. But if you will look in the very next chapter where Paul talks about tongues in more detail, he clarifies what this noisy gong looked like in the church. So turn to the next chapter, starting in verse 18 through 23, and let's see what we find here. Paul says in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 14, "I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all." Paul was uniquely qualified to deliver this gentle rebuke to them. Because above all people, he says, look, if I need it, I've got it in my toolbox. They say that a perfect gentleman is someone who knows how to play the accordion but refuses to do so. And the reason why is because it takes a certain gift or a talent, but very rarely. Now, I happen to like the accordion for 3 or 4 minutes, and some people may actually like it, but you may be surprised that the majority of people are just not going to turn it up on their radio and listen to it on a 45-minute drive to work. And so the idea is that this person has the ability, but he's a gentleman because he doesn't make use of it in such a way that would be disruptive and in a way that would become offensive to other people. And that's exactly what the church was doing with tongues. So he says, look, I can. God raised him up to be able to uniquely deliver this message. Sometimes God raises people up that can deliver a certain message because of their background, because of their ability, in such a way that other people cannot. And here's Paul finds himself being that person. But he says, verse 19, "Yet in the church, I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding than by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." And so what Paul is saying here is what is most important is that truth is communicated clearly and in an orderly manner. What's important is not your talent, it's not your tone, it's not your tune, but the truth. I would rather say 5 things if I can communicate that Jesus saves in those 5 words than to have this gibberish coming out of the church. And in verse 20, Paul challenges the church to really think about what's going on in their own worship service. He says in verse 20, "Brethren, be not children in understanding." So you need to put on your thinking caps. You need to be mature in your understanding. This is no time to say, to play stupid. You need to think about what is happening in your own church. "Be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice or in evil, be ye children." So if you're going to be a child in something, be a child with respect to evil doing, but in your understanding, be mature. So he's challenging the church. You need to be mature about this. And the next couple of verses that I'm about to say is the thing that I'm going to help you to think through this. So verse 21, Paul quotes Isaiah 28:11, and then in verse 22, he will give a brief exposition of how to apply it to the Corinthians church. So verse 22 says, or 21 says, "In the law, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord." So what he's saying here is, I'm speaking in tongues, I'm communicating the truth in tongues, but they can't hear me. That's what God says. Okay. Now, what's happening in Isaiah? I would love to take the time to go back there, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to give a verse-by-verse exposition of that context. But what's happening in Isaiah is that God is giving Israel a message of judgment. That tongues was actually a sign of judgment, that they were lost and that they needed to repent and to return to the Lord. And so instead of preaching plainly, God would speak to them with strange tongues. And that was the origin of tongues. Tongues was originally a sign of judgment intended to stimulate faith and repentance through the Word of God. Think about the day of Pentecost. What's happening? Why were people speaking in tongues? So that people in other nationalities and other languages could receive the Word of God, which includes a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and be saved. It was the primary mode of address for unbelievers at certain points in history. So even at Pentecost, it was a way to communicate to unbelievers. Now, what Paul is saying in verse 22 is that in a regenerate church, in which you would expect most people to have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, why would you use a mode of address that's intended for lost people? Verse 22 says, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." So why would you come into the church preaching and speaking in tongues that was a sign for unbelievers to come to faith in Christ when you're coming together as a regenerate church body? And by the way, I get a lot of my preaching philosophy from passages like this and others because I believe that ultimately the primary mode of address is to address the church as the saints of God, trusting the Holy Spirit that whenever we describe, that the Bible describes chapters like 1 Corinthians 13 that says love is patient, love is kind, love does not seek its own, love believes all things, love bears all things. And we remind the saints that the Holy Spirit empowers us to do these things, that if there is an unbeliever among us, they will say, this doesn't describe me at all. I'm on the outside looking in at this body of saints. I'm looking at this body of believers. They're loving the Lord. They're loving one another. There's something different about this church as God has set us apart out of darkness into the light. What am I even doing here? I need to be saved of my sins. I need to repent so that I can be like these people. What is it that these people have that I do not have? And of course, we know the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so when he says here that tongues are a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not, he's saying, why are you doing this in the church? What you're doing by speaking in tongues is that you're actually declaring judgment upon yourselves. That's what they're doing. But in contrast, verse 22, prophesying, which, you know, think about it in the context of preaching. That's the second point. Prophesying much love without love is nothing. So we'll look at that in a minute. But think about the context of preaching. Prophesying is not for them that do not believe, but for those which believe. So the mode of address within the Christian church is the proclamation of the Word of God in a clear and legible language, but that's not what they were doing. Now, it does say in some translations that prophecy is a sign. So if you have the ESV or the New American Standard, it probably says prophecy is a sign. In the King James, it doesn't say that. It just says, but prophesying serveth not for them that believeth not. Well, it's not in the King James, and guess what? It's not in the Greek. Semion is not in the Greek there. I don't think Paul is saying that prophecy is a sign here. I think the King James is correct in this instance. That is, he's saying that, you know, whatever the translators are saying, that by implication, if tongues is a sign, then prophecy is a sign, but it's just not in the Greek. So you can make your own decision on that. But I don't think that prophesying here is a sign gift. Like when you think of prophesying, you may be thinking of a prophet coming in and declaring this is what's going to happen in the future. But we have to think a little bit more deeply about what Paul is saying here. And so this is the general mode of address in churches, that it should be to Christian, it's just the proclamation of the word. And now when people would come into this Corinthian church and they were visiting and they would see people speaking in a foreign tongue, they would say, what's going on here in this church? And so that's what Paul says in verse 23. If therefore the church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, okay, will they not say that ye are mad? Now, I don't know that unlearned and unbelievers are the same people. It could be believers that are unlearned, but also unbelievers as well. So it could be believers and unbelievers. They come in and they say, this church is mad. First of all, you're speaking gibberish that we can't understand. And I say this, with the most humility, because I know there are, I think there are brothers and sisters in Christ who believe that this is correct. I work for a chemical company, and I have brothers and sisters in Christ, and they would disagree with me on this point. But I mean, just there's a sense in which you got to use a little bit of common sense. So I have learned a lot from unbelievers, by the way. Some of the most unbelieving people are some of those who have the best common sense, it seems like, and I learned from unbelievers as well as believers. So they would come in and say, "What is this gibberish?" And second, we wonder why the church is pronouncing judgment on themselves. If there were a Jew that knew the Bible, they'd say they're speaking in tongues. Well, if I go to Isaiah, the Bible's saying this is a sign of judgment. And so that's what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians. So if you understand the context of the church, and now you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, hopefully it makes more sense here. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am becoming as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." That's the noisy gong that Paul's talking about there. It wasn't clear. It wasn't edifying. And so what Paul's strategy to do here in teaching love is to take center stage the very gift that the Corinthians valued the most and the thing that was causing the most disruption in their church. Now, I thank the Lord that that's not a concern for our church today. It's not tongues for us, but I wonder if there is another application that God would have for our church body. When you exercise your gifts, are you doing it for the glory of God? Or do you think that this church exists for your glory? I mean, everything that we do at this church has to be done for the edification of the believers and for the glory of God. So I want to ask, what is it that could prohibit our church from loving our neighbors as we ought? If somebody comes in from this community and visits with our church, are we like Nehemiah who went around the outside of the wall and examined the wall from the outside in? Not that we need to be driven by what the world thinks of us, so don't get me wrong about that. But is there something that if visitors came into our church, or even believers or unbelievers, is there something that would prohibit us from glorifying God in this area? Could it be nostalgia about the past? I mean, that's one thing that I'll tell you, pastors have a hard time getting over, and I'm thankful I don't have these kind of conversations really with our church. So I want to say this isn't like me finding like issues, but I remember when the church used to be this or used to be about this thing, and so that tends to happen when you get older. I find that older people are often remember spending more, and maybe that's going to be me someday. It could be. I don't know, but remember this, remember that, and we want things to go back the way that it used to be, rather than recognizing the times that we live in and recognizing the need for the church and recognizing what would best glorify God as a collective body of Christ, so that when visitors come in, they see that the Lord is here. Could it be a certain culture or a certain feel that we're going for? Or could it be that we only hope that certain kinds of visitors come to the church? I don't know what the case may be, but I think the overarching application is love, or anything minus love is nothing. And so this is a message for the church body. This is the application. This is a corporate application, I believe. Our church is 170 years old. Isn't that amazing?
Yes.
For 170 years, the Lord has kept the doors of this church open. And for 170 years, I mean, this is like pre-Civil War stuff. Okay, the history of this church goes way beyond anybody in this room. But I've been the pastor here for almost 18 months now, and I've done a lot of research. I've spoken to a lot of people, and I've come to appreciate that although our church is small, although I look out today, and I mean, the Lord is definitely providing some increase to our church, but although our church is small, most of the people in this community have been impacted by Salem Baptist Church in one way or the other. How do I know that? I've met with many neighbors. I've gone door to door when I first got here, I was going door to door a lot, and that's my ultimate goal. If you want to know what my heart is to be able to go door to door. I'm having to do a lot of other things right now, but that's my goal, is to get back to that and to say, look at what the Lord is doing in Salem Baptist Church. Come be a part of it. Let me hear your story. Let me understand how Salem has impacted you or your ancestors or relatives in some way. Let's have that conversation, because I've gone door to door. I've been at the cemetery. I go and almost like incognito and not intentionally, but I say, hey, I'm the pastor of Salem Baptist Church, and I hear stories. And so I have a pretty good sense of kind of the view that the church, people have of our church. And I pour through the history of the church. And you know that this church has had at least 2 to 3 church splits, maybe more than that. It's not, I mean, you know, it just is what it is. People have been run off. Pastors have been run off. And look, just from experience, when you run a pastor off, it can take years for the church to recover. And I thank the Lord that, you know, that's been many, many years ago. Nobody here had anything to do with that. I think the Lord has given us an opportunity, a clean slate, to really do something great here for the Lord and the community. But we have that history. And so one of the burdens of my heart is that I think a collective healing really needs to take place between Salem Baptist Church and this community. I could be off base on that. Maybe we can talk about that in the town hall meeting tonight. But in my heart of hearts, I think that a collective healing needs to take place. And but first, we have to get our own house in order. The Bible says judgment begins with the house of the Lord. And so we have to get to the place where we are truly loving one another. I'm not talking about a superficial love. Let's get real here. I'm talking about a love, not a love where we're just playing church and we're just pretending to like or to love one another, but that we would truly be willing even to lay down our lives for one another. Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, that we lay down our life for one another. Listen to what Jesus says in John 13:35. So I'm talking about outreach here. Jesus says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So how are people going to know that we are true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? If we love one another. And so everything about our worship service, everything about our fellowship meals, everything about really the heartbeat of this church, we need to focus on truly entering into one another's lives, bearing one another's burdens, and practicing the many things that we're going to go through over the next few weeks. Will you commit, Salem, to helping me move Salem in this direction and to be this type of gospel light to this community? Now we don't value tongues, but every church, I can assure you, has certain cultural sins, or maybe people have generational sins that they have picked up from generation to generation that has to be addressed before we can truly love other people like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this point ends with a plea from your pastor. Let's strive to have the right arithmetic, because anything with love is what? Infinite. Let us strive to do that math among our congregation, and to not be like the Corinthian church, who was just basically, when people would come in, they'd say, what in the world is going on? Hey, by God's grace, saints, I believe the Lord is bringing us in the right direction. So I want to be very careful here. And I don't know everything that goes on, obviously, and nor do I really need to know what's going on. But I know what the Word of God says. The Word of God says, let us love one another as Christ has loved us.
Amen.
So that's the first math problem. Okay, tongues minus love is nothing. And so this is going to be a 2-point sermon. So the second one is prophecy minus love equals nothing. So verse 2, the beginning of verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Okay, and then he's going to mention the third one that we'll look at next week. Though I have all faith so I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. So if I have the gift of prophecy and I have all knowledge, understand all mysteries, I'm nothing if it's without love. Now, what is prophecy here? It can either be foretelling, which is making a prediction, foretelling, or forthtelling, which is proclamation and preaching. Even if you go back to the Old Testament prophets, the main message of those prophets were one of judgment and repentance for forgiveness of sins. Now, the prophets who had the gift of foretelling could also tell you how God was going to judge, and he could also tell them how God was going to send a redeemer and tell the future. But when you think of prophecy in the New Testament, particularly in this context, I think that Paul is largely talking about the preaching of the Word of God. The Puritans would refer to the art of prophesying as the preaching of the Word of God. And if we had time, we'd go through chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians and I'd show you that. But here he uses more hyperbole because it's impossible to know all things. He says here, if I had the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, then I'm a pretty good preacher. But it's impossible to do that. Basically, he's saying if your gift is equal with God, if you're omnipotent, if you know all mysteries, you know everything that's hidden to some and revealed to others. If you have all knowledge, it means that you have all the knowledge of all the information in the universe, all the things that the James Webb telescope is trying to discover. You already know those things. But he says, if I have that and do not have love, I am nothing. By the way, that's why character is so important in the ministry, for somebody to come and proclaim the Word of God, and they do not have a love for the people of God, then they're like a charlatan. You can just see right through their ministry and feel it because they are nothing. But like other gifts, prophecy, when exercised in love, is good. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:31 to earnestly desire the best gifts, he's referring to teaching and preaching. He says in 14:1 that prophecy is the greatest gift. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. He's saying that's a greater gift to have the gift of preaching and teaching. Now, when Paul says in chapter 8, verse 1, that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, he's not condemning knowledge. He's not saying that knowledge is a bad thing. In fact, you have to have a certain knowledge of God to be able to love him. You know that our knowledge of God can exceed our love for him. So in other words, you can come and be a Bible student and not have a great love for God, but your love for God will never exceed your knowledge of who he is. That's why it's important to know the Word of God, to ultimately know him. Paul says in Philippians 1:9, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and discernment. So how are you going to grow in your love, which is what we're talking about? You need to have an increased knowledge of who Christ is, and knowledge of yourself, and a knowledge of the Word of God, so that you can grow in your love. But what Paul is concerned about is how some Christians make use of this knowledge. Today, a Christian can listen to a podcast, and all of a sudden, he or she has a PhD in whatever that topic is in. I've been there before. A few years after the Lord saved me, I was sitting under Stephen Lawson's preaching and teaching. I know most of you guys know who Steve Lawson is. He was my pastor for a few years. And it was under his preaching that I first came to see God's sovereignty in salvation. And I got to see it all throughout Scripture. I couldn't unsee it. But I remember Lawson said that some young men who are newly introduced to the doctrines of grace are like, they're like porcupines. That they have a few good points, but they're hard to get close to any of them. And I want to tell you, as a young man that was just zealous for the truth, it was all that I could muster not to critically judge other pastors or other Christians, judging them by how reformed they are, whatever that means. I'm reformed, by the way, but you know, there's not like some kind of badge of honor that of being more reformed or whatever. You know, it took all that I could to not critically judge other people, and to even envision myself up there in the pulpit saying, I think I can do better than that person. And so the primary issue in 1 Corinthians 3:2 is that some men and even some women wanted to be preachers and to be in leadership, but not for the edification of the church. There's a right way to go about it. Not women preachers per se, but women, you know, can be gifted in teaching and to be able to teach other women and to have a teaching ministry in the church. But the primary issue is that they did not want to do this for the edification and the building up of the church. Do you know how divisions happen in churches? They happen a number of ways. But one way that a division happens in the church is when a member concludes, hey, I can say it just as well or better than the pastor can say it. And then they fail to go about doing it the right way. I mean, God raises up godly men in the church for His glory, and we need God to raise up preachers for the next generation. But this is, in a sense, what was happening at the church of Corinth as people were speaking out of turn. I don't have time to go through all of that in 1 Corinthians 14, but 1 Corinthians 14, 27 through 33, they were speaking out of turn. They weren't speaking in unity. There wasn't doctrinal unity. And I know what it's like to be frustrated thinking that the Lord has called you to something and not having a mechanism to express that gift, but there's a time and a place for everything. And I know that godly men can get frustrated when they see that God has potentially gifted them with teaching and preaching abilities. I may not be speaking to most people in here, but I'm sure that there's one or two of you that can certainly relate to that. That you believe that God has gifted you in a certain area, particularly in the gift of teaching and preaching, but you have no outlet to exercise them. And sometimes the fault of that is the church, that God gifts believers and the church has no idea how to use those gifts. Look, I understand what it's like to be burning with passion to preach the Word of God and not having an outlet to do that. And that's all part of God dealing with the person who might be called to be a minister. So I want to say to you, if you think you can say it well, come talk to me. Part of my long-term vision for Salem is that we would be a place where men and women, not for the pulpit ministry, but can be trained for gospel ministry. But a biblical and orderly process needs to be followed. There needs to be an assessment of the character and the giftedness of these men that we would put before the church. Because if they don't meet certain character qualifications, it's going to show up in their preaching. If they're not able to be gentle, if they're pugnacious, if they're not able to have self-control, it will show up in their preaching. And by the way, it's a humbling thing for me, but that's why there's a certain way to do things. And oftentimes a divisive person in the church is usually a man or woman who wants to be the lead teacher but has not been properly fitted or called by the church. So if you go back to 1 Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 14, verse 12, "Even so, forasmuch as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church." And so there has to be order, even for people who exercise their gifts, but you can't do it to serve yourselves, but for the edification of the church. Sometimes that means you just have to be forbearing, okay? And then one final application, and then we'll conclude this morning from verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. "Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but if I have love, I have nothing." I think this verse can also cover the abuse of the pastor from the pulpit. The pastor's abuse of the pulpit. If I have all these things, but if I don't come before you in love, then I'm nothing. The pastor can actually do a lot of harm before the church in this area. Again, think about some of the qualifications for the pastor, or for the prophet in this case, is to be self-controlled, to be temperate, to be prudent, to be gentle, peaceable, men of dignity. And if a pastor is not these things, then these things will eventually show up in the pulpit. This is not a bully pulpit. This is a place where the Word of God is proclaimed. And sometimes God tells us difficult things, but this is not a bully pulpit. So what I would ask is that you would pray for me and pray for this church, that everything that is said from this pulpit is for the purpose of love and for the purpose of edification. And so as we close tonight, what better verse to remind myself, to remind our Sunday school teachers who are graciously and fervently teaching our kids the Word of God, to remind our chaplain who goes into the prisons and proclaims the Word of God, that if we proclaim the truth, but if we do not do it with love, then we're nothing. And so as we conclude this morning, I just want to say that it's possible for any of us here to put on a show of love without actually having love. But the person who truly loves cannot help but show it. So let's demonstrate what it means to be a body who loves one another. Love never fails. Let's let all that we do as a church body be done in love. And if through this sermon the Lord has convicted you of selfishness, of jealousy, of pride, don't run from that. Stop running from Christ. The solution is not to become a better person. Don't go away and come back when you're a better person. Turn to Christ and trust in Him for the forgiveness of sins, and He will save you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this word. We thank You for this church. I pray, Father, that You would help us to be the loving people that You call us to be. I pray that You would help us to demonstrate to the world that we are Your disciples by the love that we have for one another. Help us in this endeavor. We need Your Spirit to do it. Help us to be reminded of the love that Christ has for us, and so that we would also extend that same love to one another. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.